Well, let's open up to Romans chapter 6, and as we're doing that, just one other announcement I wanted to make. This Saturday, Breaking Through Young Women's Conference, that's going to be happening right here in the sanctuary beginning at 9 a.m. and going through till about 2:30. So this is for young ladies, it's for women, and just, you know, a lot of pretty heavy topics they're going to be dealing with, abortion, anorexia, homosexuality, cutting, shame, addiction, all of these different kinds of things. So keep that in prayer if you're not going to attend. If you are coming, great. Of course, it's the kind of place that you want to grab somebody that you might know, or somebody that you've seen who you sense is in a desperate state, and bring them out. No doubt the Lord's going to do a great work here on Saturday. So just wanted to remind you of that. Well, we've come now to the sixth chapter. And as we come to the sixth chapter, you know, sort of traditionally, the commentators would tend to see this as a new section of the epistle. They sort of divide the book up into, chapters 1 through 5 are dealing with justification, then chapters 6 through 8 would deal with the topic of sanctification, and then 9 through 11 deals with Israel's unbelief and restoration, then 12 through the remainder of the epistle is the practical aspect of the epistle. As nice as that sounds to do that, I don't know that it's necessarily warranted. Because as we're going to see here, Paul is not, you know, kind of finishing one particular thought and then leaving that completely behind and now going on to something entirely new. He's carrying on and actually following through with the things that he's been saying. So although the emphasis does indeed shift, and it changes now from having been talking about justification, having been talking about the all of the blessings of justification, now he's going to, in a sense, move into how this new position that we have in Christ through grace, how this is practically working to set us free from sin. And so that's where he's going in the next few chapters, especially the sixth and the seventh chapter. So both of these chapters deal with the topic of sin, and specifically with the topic of victory over sin in chapter 6 especially, but then in chapter 7 also really dealing with victory over sin, but showing us there in the 7th chapter once and for all how adherence to law cannot bring us the victory. That victory comes to us only through faith in Christ. So as we come to the sixth chapter, Paul is answering the response he anticipates from his detractors to the statement that he made there at the end of the previous chapter, back in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It seems that Paul envisions someone misinterpreting his words and falsely accusing him of teaching that we should continue in sin so we can experience more of God's grace. Now, they had already been saying those kinds of things about Paul's message of grace. He refers to it earlier. He says, there are those who say about us that we that we teach, let us do evil that good may come. So this kind of thing is already going around. Now, it is true that when you preach the grace of God, there will be those that will misinterpret it. And there will be those that will take it and try to make it something that it's not. And they do that, basically to continue on in a sinful lifestyle. But grace properly understood is God's free gift of salvation, but grace properly understood, its purpose is to liberate us from sin. It's not there to give us some sort of a free pass to keep going on in sin. That's the very opposite. God's grace has come to set us free. It's come to deliver us from our captivity to sin. And I love the way Paul puts it when he writes to Titus. He says it so beautifully there. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." But you see, the point is, the grace of God teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God is not there to just, make sure we get to heaven and yet allow us to continue a life of sin. So what Paul does here is he shows that such a suggestion is absurd. "What shall we say then?" he asks. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" His response, "Certainly not. Certainly not." Now, if you have the King James, I use the New King James. If you have the King James, it says, "God forbid." The actual words are "certainly not." But I would say this, the words are "certainly not," but the tone is "God forbid." Paul's like, "Are you kidding me? You think that that's what this gospel is about? Oh, God forbid that anyone should think that kind of a thought. Because grace abounds, are we to sin more?" No, he says, "Certainly not." He shows that such a suggestion is absurd and completely inconsistent with the gospel of salvation from sin and wrath that he preached. Now, there are still those today who twist the scriptures to justify their sinful lifestyles and turn the grace of God into a license for sin and immorality. When challenged in regard to their lifestyle, or in some cases to their teaching, they pull the grace card. You know what I mean by that? They just, "I'm saved by grace, brother. You're judging me. I'm not into legalism. I'm saved by grace." So they pull the grace card and insist that God loves them no matter what, and his greatest desire is their personal happiness. Sadly, unfortunately, there are fair numbers of people that have that kind of mentality around the church today. Now, this mentality has led to a proliferation of sin in the church. People sometimes will ask the question, "Well, how come we don't see that real powerful move of the Spirit of God today, like we hear people talk about happening back, at such and such a time?" Or sometimes people will say, "Well, what about miracles? How come we don't really see many miracles these days?" Well, really, I think the answer to those questions is simply that there's so much sin in the church that the Spirit of God, who is the one who does those things, the Spirit is quenched. You see, if the Spirit is quenched, those things obviously are not going to happen, to any great degree. There has to be a purity. There has to be a holiness amongst the people of God if we really expect to and want to see God do significant things in our midst. It is not uncommon today to hear people who call themselves born-again Christians and attend Bible-believing churches who lie, cheat, steal, use filthy language, get drunk, take drugs, view pornography, engage in various forms of sexual immorality, commit adultery, are violent, arrogant, hateful, and abusive. I hate to say it, it's a sad state of affairs, but it is not uncommon to find this today. You see it all of the time. It's just, as I said, there's a proliferation of sin within the church. A fairly recent survey of church leaders, another example here, showed that over one-third of those questions, now these are church leaders, not just attenders, one-third of those questioned had viewed pornography on the internet at least once in the past year. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. There's like an epidemic of sin in the church today. And again, I'm not just talking about, some way out there church that doesn't believe the Bible, the church that's for all practical purposes renounced the faith. We're talking about churches where people claim to be Bible-believing, Christ-loving, Holy Spirit-filled believers. Evidently, many have missed the point that Christ died not only so we could be forgiven of our sin, but so we could be delivered from the destructive power and bondage of sin also. And see, that's what Paul is now going to move into address. Yes, Jesus came and died so we could be forgiven of our sin, but he also came and died so we could be liberated from the power of sin, so we could be set free from the destructive force of sin that holds us bound. But yet again, so many people who would believe themselves to be believers, refer to themselves as Christians, even be acknowledged probably by the church leadership that, yes, these are believers, so many find themselves wrapped up and bound up in some sort of spiritual bondage today. So the text before us is of vital importance because it's here that we're given practical instruction on how to obtain victory over sin. And that's something that we all want to know, right? I mean, that's it. I want to know, how do I get a victory over this? How can I get to that place where this is no longer controlling my life? How do I get to that place where I'm free to move forward in my relationship with God? It's relatively simple. God is not made it real complicated. But somehow we just, to some extent, we just miss it. So hopefully, as we go through here, we can get it. But it involves three things. It involves knowing certain things, number one. Secondly, it involves considering those things to be the facts. And thirdly, it involves presenting ourselves to God. So as we go through these first 14 verses here of chapter 6, we're going to hit on each of those points. So Paul's saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's the key right there. How shall we who died to sin, that's the key, live any longer in it? Or do you not know? Do you not know? There's much of our trouble stems from ignorance. There are things we just don't know. Not because God hasn't told us about them, but for whatever reason, we haven't listened. We haven't gotten it. And Paul, on many occasions, he comes around to this kind of questioning to his readers. He says this many times over. Do you not know? The idea there is that these are things that you're supposed to know. Things that we're supposed to know. Number one is that we are dead to sin. So do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized with him therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So, the first thing is knowing. What are we to know? Well, number one, we're to know that we are dead to sin. We've died to sin. So a dead man doesn't have a problem with sin. You understand that, right? If you're dead, sin's lost its grip on you. So this is the picture that Paul is wanting us to get into our minds. You have died. So since you've died, sin no longer has that hold on you like it did when you were alive. You've died to sin. And then he says, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death? Now, baptism itself is, it's really a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, isn't it? You think about it. When you're baptized, there you are. You've received Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. And now here you are publicly. You're acknowledging that. And as you're submerged under the water, it's as though you're being buried. It's as though you're going down into the grave. And that's it. The old man is then buried there. And then as you're brought up from the waters, just as Jesus came up from the grave, resurrected, so you're coming up now, leaving the old life behind, and now you're coming forth in the power of the Spirit of God to live, as Paul says here, in the newness, or to walk in the newness of life. You see, but we've got to understand this. So much of the Christian life and success in the Christian life is about knowing the truth and applying the truth. Remember, Jesus said that. He said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What did he say? He said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So this is it. These are things that we need to know. Remember, God said about his people, Israel, through the prophet Hosea, he said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And there's lots of people today who are genuinely Christians, but who are still wrapped up in sin simply because they don't know that they died to sin. That truth, that reality hasn't permeated their mind yet. And they need to get a hold of that truth. Now, here in verse 6, I want to focus on this for a moment. Verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So this is how it happened that we died to sin. Now, when Paul says back here that we died to sin, in the Greek language, there are various tenses that are used that are important to understand to some degree because they help you understand a little bit more about, you know, what's being stated. So the particular tense here is called the aorist tense, and it speaks of a completed act. So he says you died to sin. You're not in the process of dying to sin. You already died to sin. It's a completed act. When was it completed? It was completed when Christ died. You see, this is going back to the connection that we have with Jesus. When Paul speaks here about being baptized into Christ, I don't think that he's even emphasizing here what we would commonly think of as water baptism. He's talking more specifically about being joined to Christ or being brought into union with Christ. As he would say to the Corinthians, that we have all been by one spirit baptized into the one body of Christ. So he's talking about this union that we have with Jesus. That we, through faith in him, we've become united with him. Now, since we are one with Christ, everything that happened to him literally happened to us spiritually. He died and was buried. We died and were buried. He was raised. We have been raised to walk in the newness of life. Now, he says here that we ought to know that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Our old man was crucified with him. What is he talking about when he refers to the old man? He's talking about the person that we were naturally, the person that we were by birth, the person that we were before we met Christ, the person that we were before we were born of the Spirit. And that person was dead to the reality of God in any experiential kind of sense. We were not dead to the extent that we didn't know that there was a God, perhaps, or, you know, could have some concept or understanding of him, but we had no experiential relationship with him. We were dead to the reality of God. We were dead to the truth of God, inasmuch as the truth of God had no force or power over our lives. We were dead to the purposes of God. We were walking according to the course of this world, Paul would say to the Ephesians. We were following or being led along by the prince of the power of the air. We were obeying the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that's the old man. Now, what does he say about the old man? That the old man was crucified. So this person that you formerly were is the person who was crucified. When Jesus died on the cross physically, literally, you were crucified with him spiritually. So that that old man, that person that you were by nature, was put to death, or, as Paul puts it here, that the body of sin might be done away with. Or you could translate the word rendered inactive, inoperative, or, I like this one, put out of business. The old man has been put out of business. That's the picture. So, we died to sin in Christ. The old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin could be put out of business. The one through whom sin was able to rule over me, that is the one that is dead. Therefore, I'm free from the reign of sin. Now, that's the truth. That's what we must know. But now we come to the second step. And look what he says in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Now, this word reckon, a more relevant translation of it would be consider. Consider it to be the case. So this is what Paul's saying. This is how we get victory over sin. There are certain things we've got to know. We died with Christ. The old man was crucified with him. So now I consider that to be the truth. That's a reality. That's a fact. It's not wishful hoping. It's not a positive confession. It's not just visualize that you know, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. And I lay hold of that as being the truth. So that when the temptation comes my way to revert back to the behavior that the old man practiced, I say to myself, I say to the temptation, I'm dead to that. I died to that. That's no longer the person that I am. Now, know this. Those urges might come. Those opportunities might abound. And there's also the voice of the devil that will come along and say, oh, no, you're still that same old person. You can't resist that. That's who you are. That's who you've always been. That's who you are destined to be. Those are lies. And this is where we have to consider being dead to sin, crucified with Christ, to be an absolute reality. That's the way it is. It's not the way it used to be. So you see, there's an element of faith here, where by faith we are laying hold of the truth. And again, as Jesus said, as we're knowing this truth and applying this truth, what's happening? This truth is setting us free. Because those things that bound me, those things that held me captive, are no longer able to control me, because I look at them and say, no, that's the old person. That's the old man. I'm a new creation in Christ. You see, we have to many times preach to ourselves, but if we don't know what to preach, we're in a little bit of trouble. So we've got to know. That was the old man. That was who I used to be. That's what I used to do before Christ saved me, before he made me a new creation. So I consider that to be the case. And then, listen to what he says. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. You know, every sin comes through some temptation, and at every point, we have choices to make. We have choices to make. Am I going to present my members as instruments of righteousness to God and resist this particular thing that I'm being tempted with? Or am I going to once again present my members as instruments of unrighteousness and succumb to this and go back into that captivity that sin had held me in? You see, they're choices that I make. Now, because of the massive influence of psychology on the Christian church today, there are those who would almost give the impression, and some that even might come straight out and say it, that sin is not so much a matter of choice. We don't really have a choice in the matter. Well, to some extent, that's true. If you're not a Christian, you can get to the point where you are so captivated and bound up by sin, you no longer have any ability to exercise your will to get out of it. Sin is more powerful than you. And it can bring you into such a bondage that you cannot get out of it. But if Christ is in you and you're dead to sin and the old man has been crucified with Christ, and if you lay hold of that truth, then that is not the case. That's why Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You see, Paul tells us right there, the reign of sin for the believer is within the power of the believer to stop. I can stop the reign of sin. He says it, do not let sin reign. Now, again, practically, how does that happen? Well, I know those things. I'm dead to sin. I was crucified with Christ. I consider that to be the facts. That's the truth. That's reality. And now the members that I used to present as instruments of unrighteousness, I now take those same members and I present them as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, when we're talking about members, we're talking about our physical bodies as well as our mental powers. Our physical bodies as well as our mental powers. So, here's what Paul is saying. I must not allow my strength, my energy, my appetites, my speech, my mind, my imagination, my emotions to be used in the service of sin. I must not allow it. And by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God, I have the ability to no longer allow it. Now, we all know what it's like to have temptation come our way, to have unwanted thoughts hurled into our mind and so forth. And we can't control that. But what we can control is what we do with it once it comes. And even though there's sometimes strong pressure from without as the temptation is being imposed upon us, and even sometimes there's a corresponding desire from within because we've been there, we've done that, we enjoyed it to some degree, so we might sort of, you know, have an inclination to move back in that direction. There's a point where we say, no, I am not bound to this. I will not take my members and present them over to this. I will not allow my body to go there. I will not allow my energies to be exerted there. I will not allow my mind and my imagination to go there. And as we do that, the Spirit of God then gives us that empowering. And Paul's going to bring us to that as we carry on through these verses. There's this, see, the beautiful thing that we have in Christ is we're not alone. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Lord is there to help us. He's there to give us strength beyond our own human strength to be able to, through faith, obtain the victory over these things. So he says, not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but what are we to do? Rather, we are to present ourselves to God. This is where it starts. I am to present myself to God. You know, a verse that has helped me immensely over the years, it's simply this: I am not my own. I was bought with a price. Therefore, I must glorify God in my body and my spirit, which belong to Him. That's a truth that has helped me through temptation in my life. I'm not my own. I don't belong to me. I was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So I have no right to take that which belongs to the Lord and to just go out and do any old thing I feel like doing with it. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead. No, I'm not that person. That person died. And now I am a new person. That wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That's what we're talking about here. We have a new life. We're new people. We've been born again. So we're presenting ourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. And then he says, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So again, our members, our strength, our energy, our speech, our mind, with all of its reasoning powers, imaginations, emotions, all of those kinds of things. That's what he's talking about. We're talking about just ourselves, who we are in our totality. And he says that we are to present them as instruments. The Greek word here is an interesting word. It's translated, instruments here, it's translated weapons in other places. It's also a word that means a tool. And you know, it kind of comes down to this as the picture. I'm either going to be a weapon in the hands of God, a tool in the hand of God, or I'm going to be a weapon and a tool in the hand of the enemy. And I certainly don't want to be his tool. I don't want to be his weapon. I want to be a weapon in God's hand. And that's what he's saying. Present your members, all that you have, all that you are, all your strength, your energy, your mental powers, all of those things. Lord, I'm giving these to you to be used as instruments of righteousness, as tools and weapons through which righteous things can be accomplished. Man, if every single believer had that mentality, the world would be a different place. We wouldn't always be struggling. We wouldn't always be floundering. And you know, when we say struggling, that's a euphemism for defeated. You know, Cheryl was mentioning somebody to me the other day, and you know, we all use that term. She said, yeah, they're struggling. I said, no, there is no struggle. They've lost the fight. And that's usually what we're talking about. But we don't have to lose the fight. We don't have to be defeated. Because God has shown us the way to victory. And all of this is a reality through Christ who lives in us. Christ who dwells in us. So, you know, it's not me exerting all of this human energy to be this better person. It's me just simply realizing Jesus died. And when he died, I died with him. And Jesus rose. And when he rose, I rose with him. And that same Jesus who died and rose, that Jesus lives inside of me. And so now I can go forth in the newness of the Spirit. Because God has put the old man out of business. And I just need to remember that and stand on that as being a reality. And when those opportunities come, when those sin, those temptations to sin come along, whatever they might be, and as I'm confronted with those things in that moment, in that instant, I say, no, wait a second. I am not that person. Oh, yes, that might have been who I once was, but I'm no longer that person. And these instruments, these hands, my feet, my mind, my eyes, my ears, my speech, I'm not going to give these things over to unrighteousness any longer. I've done that. I'm no longer going to do that. Lord, I'm going to give these things over to you as instruments of righteousness. So that I'm not going to put my hand to something that God forbids. I'm not going to focus my gaze on something that God forbids. I'm not going to allow my mind to go wandering off into territory that God has prohibited. I can do it. You can do it. We can do it. This is what it's all about. We can do this because Christ lives in us. And he's told us that this is the truth. And as we grab hold of it, and as we say, this is reality, this is the new reality. You know, the world's got its version of reality, but it's not reality. We must get our understanding of reality. We must get our understanding of what is true. We must get it from the Word of God. The world has a whole view of everything that is essentially false. And the world wants to label you with false identities. Well, you're this, and you're that, and they're that, and you're always going to be that, and you can never be anything else, and this is just who you are, and this is your identity. And the world is always putting these kinds of identities on people, and sadly, people let it stick. And they say, well, this is who I am. That's not who you are in Christ. You have a whole new identity in Christ. You're not the same person. That person, referred to as the old man, that person is dead. And there's a new person now who's alive in Christ and because of Christ. And through the Spirit of Christ, you can now walk in the newness of life. And Paul says then finally, in verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What does he mean by that? We'll get more into that in chapter 7, because chapter 7 is essentially a sort of an explanation of that verse. But what Paul is saying is that sin shall not have dominion over us. Why? Because we have the power of Christ to give us victory. That's the contrast there. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. Under the law, it's your own power. Under the law, it's your own best efforts. And through those efforts, you end up still bound by sin. Because the law or any set of rules or anything like that does not supply you with any power to break the dominion of sin. But grace is the power of God that breaks the dominion of sin. You see, as we said before, grace is not just a theological concept. Grace is the power of God that flows from him to us by the Spirit and frees us from bondage to sin. And so this is a promise from God. Take it, receive it, believe it, stand on it. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. There's not a single Christian that should be bound up in sin. Because as we pointed out before, God has an endless supply of grace. And as we apply that grace by knowing, reckoning, and presenting, the victory is ours. Now, one last thing. And of course, we're coming back to this again. But it doesn't mean there's not a battle. It doesn't mean that we won't have our struggles. It doesn't mean that there won't be times when there is some heavy temptation coming our way. But what it does mean is that even when that happens, there's victory there for us. The flesh and the spirit will continue to war against one another as long as we're in these bodies. But the wonderful promise is this: walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Know you're dead. Know you've been crucified. Know that it's a once for all finalized thing. Consider that to be the truth. That's what's true. That's what's true about you. That's the reality. You're not the person you used to be. God said he's made you a new creature in Christ. And now, you take your members, and instead of doing what you used to do with them, presenting them as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, now you take those same members and you present them as weapons, as tools, as instruments of righteousness to God. And sin will not have dominion over you. You see, that's the thing about the Christian. We're not sinless. When we become Christians, we don't become sin-free. The distinction, though, is that we're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer held captive by sin. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. In other words, to put it simply, before you became a believer, sin was the rule of your life. When you become a believer, sin is the exception rather than the rule. That's the difference. Sin is no longer the rule. It's now the exception. I still sin. You still sin. We all still sin, but it's the exception. I'm no longer living in sin. I'm no longer daily walking in sin. I'm no longer practicing sin. I still sin. And when I sin, I'm convicted. And when I'm convicted, I say, Lord, forgive me. And he does that instant. And I keep moving forward. That's the picture. That's the truth. Sin has no dominion over us any longer, because the one that was under the dominion of sin is dead. And like we said, sin's got no hold on a dead man. So sin's got no hold because that person's dead. Crucified with Christ and risen with him as well.